Take heed, we sang. Take heed, O rulers of the earth, and hear. Be wise, O kings, and let his edict warn you. And then we added to that word to the rulers and the kings. We said, rejoice with trembling, serve the Lord with fear. Kiss the Son, lest he in fury scorn you. Well-known words to us. But who, congregation, are the rulers of the earth and the kings we're addressing here? And we realize that's the big men, women of today's world. President Obama, Winnie Oprah, Gaddafi, Mr. Harper, TV anchormen, professors at university, the movers and shakers of society, big people all. And we're saying, be wise, O kings, rulers of the earth, kiss the Son, lest he in fury scorn you. Little question. Would you dare to say that face to face to the big people of the world? Then we're thinking, no. Because they'll crush us for sure. They're just too big for that. The children of God are meant to be people of prayer. And that is that we're meant to talk with God about the circumstances of daily living, asking that God's name be hallowed, asking that his kingdom come, asking that he give us daily bread, the stuff of daily living. People of prayer. But how, congregation, can you pray? Would you dare to come to God with what's on your mind? And it's possible, congregation, only if your thoughts about God are bigger than your estimation of the rulers and the kings of the earth. If his is not the kingdom and the power and the glory, why pray to him to make his kingdom come? To hallow his name? To give you daily bread? Makes no sense. But David, the author of Psalm 2, took God for real, and so could be a man of prayer. Took God for real, and so could also dare to challenge the kings. I summarize the sermon with this theme. Acknowledging the King of Kings gives you someone to pray to in all life's questions. I ask your attention for 3 points. The first is the addressee of prayer. The second is the absurdity of prayer. And the third, the confidence of prayer. We have, congregation, in the last number of weeks as we listen to the Lord's Prayer, been following the lives of the disciples. Those disciples, Thaddeus and Judas and Bartholomew and James and the rest, for as long as they could remember, there were Roman soldiers in the streets of their towns and Roman coinage in their pockets. My point is, as long as these men could remember from childhood, Roman presence was everywhere in Israel. Theirs wasn't quite the situation as Daniel faced. If you pray to anyone bar the emperor, you shall be killed. But the presence of the emperor was so very profound in Israel And if you dared to ignore him or defy him, you were in trouble. And it is that congregation that makes the reading from Luke chapter 2 this afternoon so delightful. It's a passage we're so familiar with. It's the story of the Savior's birth. Yet the way it's put together is striking in its message. For verse 1 of Luke 2 tells us of Caesar Augustus. The man so many kilometers away from Israel, from Jerusalem, on the isthmus of Italy. This particular man is the emperor of the entire known world, from Britain in the far north to the other side of Jerusalem in the east. Spain, northern Africa, the Black Sea. The whole known world was his dominion and had been so for more than 30 years that he'd been on the throne. His, beyond a doubt, was the power. So effective was Caesar Augustus as emperor, as king, ruler, that he ordained a Pax Romana. Two Latin words translating as the Roman peace. So that throughout his vast domain there was peace. There wasn't war. How come there was peace? The Roman armies insisted one obey. And if one defied the armies of Rome, one met with the sword of the soldiers. Death. This was the Roman kingdom and its peace, enforced by the sword. But the results of the Caesar's stature and his achievement was that he was seen by his subjects as divine. His was the glory too. And so much so was he enthroned securely that he in Rome issues a decree. And the result is everyone went to his own town to register. Even Joseph in far off Nazareth packs his bags and his fiancée and they travel down to Bethlehem, inconvenient though the timing was. But see how that portion of Scripture ends, congregation. Chapter 1, or verse 1 speaks of Caesar Augustus. And verse 13, verse 14, speaks about a choir of angels. And what do they sing? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men whom his favor rests. And where do they sing? Not in the night sky of Rome. They do not even sing about Caesar. But they lighten the skies over the little village of Bethlehem. And they speak about a baby lying in a manger, whose parents were too poor to supply the baby more than cloths in which to wrap him, and a stable in which to lay him. But the angels sing, and they sing an exciting song. It's a song of glory, not to Caesar, but to God in the highest. It's a song of kingship, not Caesar's kingship, but of the baby born in Bethlehem. And because of that baby, there is peace on earth to men. On whom God's favor rests. God's favor rests, not Caesar's favor. What we have? The angels' congregation sing of a second kingdom, besides Caesar's, with a king of greater glory than Caesar has. We understand. This is a threat to Caesar. Were he to know of the song of the angels, he'd have his soldiers in Bethlehem looking for the baby. Here's the challenge of Psalm 2. Be wise, O Caesar. Kiss the sun. Recognize what the king is doing. Raises a question for the shepherds. They too were so very familiar with the Roman presence, with the Pax Romana, with the glory of Caesar. What shall they do now they've heard the song of the angels? Hasten off to Rome's representative? Or shall they go to Bethlehem and see this thing the angel spoke of? That is what they did. Why? Because they recognize that child is the king greater than Caesar. His is the kingdom, is the power, is the glory. And then, for years, there is silence. There's only the sound of Rome. Soldiers, commands, squashing all revolts. Roman rule, Roman peace. There is no more from this king of the Jews. Until some 30 years later, there is this chatter arising out of Israel's north of a man who's cleansed a leper, of a man who's healed so many sick, of a man who's even told a paralytic drop through the roof that his sins were forgiven, and proof of forgiveness was the man could get up and walk. Peace? Here's more than Roman peace. Here's peace with God, forgiveness of sins. When the stories abound, there's a dead man in Nain raised to new life. It's a storm on the sea, and suddenly it's quiet. It's a demoniac inhabited by a legion of angels, of demons. But this man of Galilee speaks, and the demons depart from him. They enter the pigs, and the pig rush down the hill and are drowned. Demons defeated. Who is this man of Galilee? There's the story of the 5,000, hungry, fed. 5 loaves, 2 fish. Who is this man? A king? Caesar may rule the world, but Caesar can't cleanse lepers. Caesar may organize the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, but he can't organize peace on the Sea of Galilee. Caesar can do so much, a mover and shaker, but he can't raise the dead, and he can't cleanse the demoniac. Here's that other king, that greater king. His the glory, for his the greater power, he the greater king. He has 12 disciples. They speak to him one day about prayer. To whom should they direct their petitions? Ask for the bits and pieces of daily life. Jesus' answer? He does not say, petition Caesar, or Caesar's link man in Jerusalem. But his answer is, Father, in heaven, speak to him. About what? In a world that glories in Caesar, says Jesus to the 12, ask Father, hallowed be your name. In a world that fears Caesar's sword, says Jesus to the 12, ask Father, your kingdom come. In a world where Caesar's will is final, says Jesus to the 12, ask Father, your will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. In a world where people are dependent on Caesar's peace for their bread, for war brings about famine, Jesus says, no, don't ask Caesar for bread, but go to the Father and say, Father, give us each day our daily bread. And in a world where Caesar develops grudges, woe to you, you resist, Rome will kill you, Jesus says to disciples, ask the Father to forgive debts. And he adds, as we have already forgiven those who trespass against us. In a world where it's tempting to kowtow to Rome, Jesus says to the 12, ask Father, lead you not into temptation, but deliver from the evil one. And we catch Jesus' point, do we not, congregation? Jesus is telling the 12, Caesar does not have ultimate authority. His is not all power in heaven and on earth. He may have a huge empire, but his is not ultimately the kingdom. He may produce a Pax Romana so that people deify him, worship him as a god, but his is not the glory. Says Jesus, there is one greater than Caesar. His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, and therefore, petition him. And you understand, beloved, what Jesus is doing, is it not? He's applying for his disciples' benefit the instruction caught in Luke 2, the angels went to Bethlehem with their song and not to Rome. And we listen to this and we say, yes, this makes sense. Jesus, after all, is mighty to do miracles. He's obviously greater than Caesar. One ought, therefore, to have more regard for this king than for that king. More regard for God in heaven than for that God in Rome. But observe then, congregation, how Jesus' kingdom and power and glory falls apart like a house of cards, and so undermines, is it not, the place of prayer. It's our second point, the absurdity of prayer. We keep on reading through the Gospel according to Luke, and the emphasis changes from Jesus doing miracles to Jesus teaching. Oh yes, in the coming chapters there are still some miracles mentioned, but they are few and far between. It is as if Jesus' power begins to evaporate. And so we get, for example, to chapter 19, where Jesus at a given moment comes into Jerusalem. Isn't that the capital city? And Jesus is the Son of David. No, come to take his throne. And he sends two disciples up ahead in order to find a colt and bring it to Jesus. They do so. The Lord needs it, they say. The Lord. His the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And they bring this colt to Jesus. And Jesus, well, hops on. This is a colt. How big is that? Jesus is an adult. So he sits on this donkey, and where are his feet? Dragging on the ground? It's not really a picture of royalty, of majesty. In fact, it's absurd. Then the crowds? Yes, the crowds cry out in a loud voice, verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And they add, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And we hear in those two songs echoes of the words of the angels of Luke 2. The angels too had spoken of peace and of glory, of a king. Well, here's the king astride a colt, a little donkey. And you see in the eye of your mind the Roman soldiers policing the streets of Jerusalem, and they're seeing this entourage entering the city. This crowd excited because of this king sitting on this little donkey, his feet scarcely above the ground. King? Why don't they take a stallion? Big horse. Looks sharp. It's even a military animal. And the Roman soldiers see the crowds excited. How feeble-minded the crowd, is it not? To be excited about a man like this. There's nothing in him that threatens Caesar. Where is his contribution to peace? And as we read on, in the chapters that follow Jesus' entry into the city, is it not Jesus' weakness that jumps at us the more? He's arrested. One of his soldiers does what we think is the reasonable thing to do. Pulls out a sword, flashes it, and cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. And Jesus the King does what? Cheer his soldier on? None of that. Put your sword back. And he heals the ear. He helps his enemy. And we say, Jesus, that's not the way you do it. That's so weak. Jesus appears where Pontius Pilate. That's Caesar's point man in Jerusalem. Pilate, with Caesar's authority, allows abuse, mocking, spit on Jesus, hit him. And the reaction of the king, of whom the angels sang, there is silence. There's no resistance. comes across as a wimp. He mutters a bit about a legion of angels coming to help him if he wants them. He tells Pilate about his having no authority unless it's given to him. But it's talk, for nothing happens. The angels of Luke 2 do not appear again to fight for their master, their king. And the result is crucifixion. Caesar's man destroys Jesus. Whose is the kingdom? Obviously Caesar's. Who's the power? Who's the glory? Obviously Caesar's. What it means for the disciples in their prayers? Why, to pray to the Father in heaven makes no sense. They ought to direct their petitions to Rome, or to Rome's man in Jerusalem, to Pilate. Hallowed be your name. Forget it. Glory's in Rome. Your kingdom come. Kingdom's in Rome. Your will be done. It's Rome's will that happens. Give us each day our daily bread. No, it's Rome that supplies. Rome that makes for peace. Forgive us our debts as we forgive. And what a joke. Forgive, be meek. Look where it ends you up. Christ crucified. Prayer. The disciples ask Jesus, teach us to pray. But as the days and the weeks go by, it becomes so obvious that prayer is absurd. Is this not how we experience things? We need better work conditions. We need better social security. We need health care. Where in Canada do you get that? Prayer? We say Ottawa, Member of Parliament. Because in Canada, that's where the power is. That's where the kingdom's rules. That's where the glory is. Turn to God. We've done it. We pray. And we pray. Are we receiving the work we want? The security we want? The health we want? God, answer prayer? We're better off in Ottawa, Victoria. But Jesus, congregation, taught his disciples to pray. Why? To pray to the Father in heaven, that King. Why? Because Jesus' story, beloved, is bigger than the donkey, is bigger than his arrest, is bigger than his death. What the eye sees is not the measure, not the final measure of reality. And that brings us to our third point, the confidence of prayer. Jesus, a little baby, grew into an adult, like you and me, and yet so profoundly different, for he was not only true man, he was also true God. He had the angelic armies at his disposal. It was he who had the angels come to sing at his birth. And it was he who was able to command the angels to do anything he wished. Indeed, the angels continued to serve him. Soldiers, if you will, in his kingdom, for his glory. And Caesar had legions of soldiers, it is true. And all his soldiers were finite men, everyone made of dust, and in the course of time they all decayed. Did Caesar have a legion of angels supporting him? The answer, in fact, is yes. The eye didn't see it, but this is the revelation of God in Ephesians chapter 6. It says, the Apostle Paul, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, people like Caesar or President Obama, or whatever ruler of this world there may be, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but, he says, is against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In those terms the apostle uses here describes the realm of the angelic demons, the angels that fell. It is they who the Bible presents as behind the authorities of this world as the eye sees them. And it is in that realm congregation that King Jesus engaged the battle. The opening foray of that battle was Luke 2. And Caesar could not prevent the choir of angels singing in the night sky over Bethlehem. That battle was continued in the miracles the Lord did, including the driving out of the demons from that demoniac and drowning the pigs in the sea. And Caesar and Rome could not prevent it. The battle continued in Jesus raising the son of the widow from the dead, continued in Jesus stilling the storm in the Sea of Galilee. And Caesar could not prevent it. Before King Jesus, Caesar and Satan are powerless, though the eye does not see that. So when Jesus was arrested, he did not engage the battle on the level of the sword, for the battle wasn't to be fought on the level of the sword. When Jesus was spit on, when he was mocked and insulted, he didn't spit back, he didn't insult back, for the battle wasn't fought on that level. It's all so much deeper. It's on the level of the spirits. So, when Jesus tasted on the cross the works of the flesh the apostle describes in Galatians 5, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, and the list goes on. Jesus' reaction was not to respond in kind, but his reaction was the fruits of the Spirit. He responded to his enemies with love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There hung over his cross, over his head, that sign, King of the Jews. It was meant to be a joke. But it was no joke, congregation. Exactly because he was king, his the power, his the glory, he could ask the Father, forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they are doing.
How does that square
in the way humanity thinks? And it doesn't square. But the battle isn't fought on that level of how we think. The battle's fought on the level of the spirits, who is really sovereign. And that is why Jesus could act as he did, beseech the Father to forgive, and the Father does. And that, says the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2, is how Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities. Powers and authorities, reference to the demons, the fallen angels. Jesus on the cross disarmed them, says the apostle. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing them by the cross. In turn, Christ Jesus was taken up into heaven and received there from the Father that throne at his right hand, so that all powers and authorities of this earth were placed under his feet, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1. God raised him from the dead, and seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, including Caesar's. Every title can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. See there, congregation, the power of your Savior. See there the extent of his kingdom. Caesar, Pontius Pilate, under his feet. See there his glory. This is your Savior. In fact, congregation, so superior is he to Caesar that his kingdom is bigger than Caesar's ever was. Caesar's empire ranged from Britain in the north to beyond Jerusalem in the southeast. And Christ's? The entire world. It was as soon as he ascended into heaven. At that time already, before North America was discovered, North America was placed under Jesus' feet. And it remains so today. Caesar died. His kingdom fell. Christ Jesus' kingdom does not fall. This king does not die again. And the style of Jesus' kingdom? Caesar's was the sword. Christ's is the word. The proclamation of the gospel. And then the response of the people of God in prayer. What then is the significance of prayer? Does prayer help? Says Paul in Ephesians 3, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within him, within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Prayer help? Yes, beloved. Christ's is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And so you may speak to him with confidence. Petition the Father for what you need. And believe the Father supplies exactly because his is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And then it's true. The eye does not see Christ's kingdom. The eye does not see Christ's power. Doesn't see Christ's glory. But that's okay. There's so much that's true that we can't see. There was oxygen in every breath Caesar took, though he didn't know it.
Christ is sovereign today, though the eye can't see it. But the child of God embraces Father's revelation. And so the child of God prays boldly, prays confidently. The child of God seeks his needs not in Ottawa, but in heaven. There is where the choirs of angels continue to sing, echoing the song of Luke chapter 2, the song of the people of Jerusalem when Jesus sat on the donkey. Worthy is the Lamb, say the angels of heaven, who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. And we hear it. There's the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. And creatures all over heaven and earth reply, indeed, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. For his is the kingdom, and his the power, and his the glory. And that's your Savior. So, you know, congregation, what makes no sense? What makes no sense is failing to bring your petitions to the King of Kings. That makes no sense. Amen.